Ready then? All set? Am I underway? Okay. All right, let's begin with a little bit of review here. We're in chapter 3. We're on page 48 as far as beginning the review. I'm going to start at the bottom of page 48 with the rewards of repentance, the Messianic Kingdom. Now, last week we started out in chapter 2, verse 37, dealing with the Babylonian discipline that was coming upon Judah. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14a, first half of verse 14, we return to the prophet's present time, and God continued to chastise Judah for her immorality and rebellion. And then God held out a carrot to the nation, and in verse 14, middle of verse 14, we jumped all the way to the Messianic Kingdom, and that was last week. God called us to return in chapter 14, and then he showed the rewards of returning, which would be the Messianic Kingdom. And the first reward at the bottom of page 48 spoke of the regathering, that even if it was a few Jewish people still around, the restoration would occur, even if the remnant was very small. Well, that's fully in accord with other teachings of the other prophets. For example, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, we learn that two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish community will be killed during the tribulation period. So in the context of the tribulation, we read, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire." So it will only be one-third of the nation. That will be the remnant. "I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So that's Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 is a cross-reference there to verse 3, 14b, second part. Then as we moved on to page 49, at the top of the page, the second promise made to Israel if she repents is the provision of righteous leaders, shepherds after God's own heart, men like King David would lead the nation. And we've never seen that yet. And the leaders of Israel today are basically secular, agnostic, or atheist. So we don't have men like King David leading the nation today. So that has not yet been fulfilled. But someday it will be. Then in verse 16, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant, that it will neither be built nor remembered. And I talked about the tabernacle real quickly and showed you a couple of illustrations of the Ark of the Covenant, the box where the tablets of the covenant were kept, where the pot of manna was kept, where Aaron's rod that budded was kept. This cover on the box is called the atonement cover, the mercy seat. And the glory of God would appear between the cherubim there on the mercy seat. Now, this previous rendition is the opinion of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. I don't know if they're planning on rebuilding the Ark or not, but if they did, they would rebuild it something like that. Now, the Ark disappeared when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586. And it hasn't been seen since. And remember I mentioned that many people are looking for it. And if it is found, it'll be a great archaeological find. I wouldn't argue with that. I doubt if it will be. And it might be rebuilt and it might show up in the third temple. But verse 16 tells us that it's not going to be there in the Messianic Kingdom. He's very emphatic. It's not going to come to mind. We're not even going to think about it. We won't remember it. We won't miss it. And it's not going to be constructed because it will not be needed in the Millennial Temple, because the King of Kings himself will be sitting on his throne in the Holy of Holies. So the Ark of the Covenant has a new future laid out for it in verse 16.
What was that date that you mentioned?
586. That's when the Babylonians would execute their judgment upon the temple in Jerusalem. That's what Jeremiah is leading us up to. Then in verse 17, the next promise, so we have the promise of a restoration, the provision of righteous leaders, no longer will the Ark of the Covenant be needed, and finally in verse 17, the throne of God will be in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles will gather to it. Here's that illustration of people from every tribe and tongue and nation going up to Jerusalem. Here's the holy city glowing with the Shekinah glory. And of course, this illustration shows the Feast of Tabernacles. People are building, each one building a sukkah there, the Feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. So the Gentiles will go up to the capital city of the planet, which will be Jerusalem. And that's where the king, the Messianic king, will be reigning from his throne in Jerusalem. Now that brings us to page 50. And we're at the top of page 50, and we'll start the class tonight at verse 18 with the final promise. The final promise to the nation if they repent. So page 50, top of the page, verse 18. Everybody there? Okay, verse 18. In those days, so we're talking about the days of the kingdom. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them, that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So verse 18 promises a reunion of the two houses. See, and that's the problem with Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's day, the nation had broken into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had gone into captivity and exile in 722, at the hands of the Assyrians. However, both houses, Israel and Judah, will be gathered together, and both houses will inherit the promised land. We learn in point 2 and 3. And there are a number of scriptures that speak about this, that expand upon this idea. One of those sections of scripture is Ezekiel 37, 15 through 23. Ezekiel 37, 15 through 23 would be a good cross-reference to put down for points E2 and E3. And here's what Ezekiel says. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions," so everybody associated with Judah. "Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel," so his companions, so everyone associated with the northern kingdom. "Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand." I did a little bit of editing here. "Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions." And we're doing that today, aren't we? So this, the regathering we see today is not the regathering that's being talked about. This is the first regathering in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, the judgment of the tribulation. This talks about the second regathering in faith, in preparation for blessing, which is the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. "So we will no longer defile ourselves, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them." And that includes Southern California. "And they will be my people, and I will be their God." So there's a cross-reference, I think, that expands upon this idea of a reunion of both houses. But all these promises are conditioned upon something. They can't come to pass until we come to verses 19 and 20, repentance comes first. Repentance has to come first. Folks, you don't get to heaven just because you're Jewish. I know there's some people that believe that. You have a relationship with God because you're born again, Jewish or Gentile. And so there has to be that born again experience, that repentance, that change of heart. And so the need for this condition to be met, is started in verse 19, brought out in chapter 3, verse 19. Verse 19. "But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. So, point A there, the restoration that's promised, cannot come apart from repentance. God says, I cannot place them among children. In other words, I can't multiply the Jewish people. I can't give them children and build the nation up. You know, 2/3 of the nation has been destroyed in the previous 3.5 years. So I've got to multiply my people to fulfill the nation blessing given to Abraham, that he'll be, from his loins will come a nation as numerous as the sand by the sea, as the stars in the sky. So I can't do that. I can't multiply them. I can't give them a pleasant land, point two. I can't regather them from every nation and fulfill the land blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And the parallel statement in verse 3, I can't give them this goodly heritage. What must they do? Point B, return to God as Father and not turn away. So it has to be a genuine, heartfelt, permanent return that comes from the heart of every single Jewish person. But what is Israel? Israel right now is an adulterous wife in verse 20. There's the need, verse 19. This is what the condition. Here's the state of the nation, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. So there's the state of the nation. Unrepentant. But what will happen in the future? What will happen in the future? We've moved to page 51, and our time frame changes. Whoops, I didn't finish up all that I had to say about... Okay. Oh, yes, he stated in verse 18. I'm sorry, let's back up to verse 18. I passed over a slide here. In verse 18, he says they're going to come out of the north. They're going to come out of the north. And a couple of cross-references expand on that a little bit for us as well. So if you look at the slide, you'll see the boundaries of the promised land as I understand them. Now, this is a wide open issue. There are many different opinions regarding the boundaries of the promised land. But this is just the opinion I've come to when I've done my studies on it. So I believe this will be the boundaries of the promised land in the Messianic kingdom. Right now, the boundaries of Israel are just this little area down here. So it's going to be quite a bit bigger. We're going to expand to the north, to the east, to the south, etc. So what does Isaiah say in Isaiah 27:13 on this subject? Isaiah 27:13. It will come about also in that day, and this is the day of the restoration, that a great trumpet will be blown. That's the Shofar Gadol. And those who were perishing in the land of Assyria. Now there's one of the locations, one of the major locations of the return. There'll be a large Jewish community perishing in the land of Assyria during the tribulation period. Now, we don't know what's going to be up there. Concentration camps, death camps, who knows? I don't know. But this verse tells us that will be a major point of the restoration from Assyria. So out of the north, out of the north. There will be other major points, he goes on to say, and those who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So another major location of the return will be from the south, from Egypt as well. But there's the focus, Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord on millennial Mount Zion. So Isaiah 27:13 expands a little bit on this idea that a restoration will come out of the north. But also Zechariah 10:10. Zechariah 10:10 basically says the same thing, but reverses it. Zechariah 10:10, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt. So again, one of the major points, major locations of the return will be from the south, and gather them from Assyria. And again, there he repeats it. One of the major points of the return will be from the north, from Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead. This is Gilead, this section right down here. And Lebanon, where we just had the war, until no room can be found for them. So someday, we will occupy all of Lebanon, which is this area here. And the land is going to be crowded with Jewish people. He is going to multiply the nation. So we'll have plenty of Jewish people living in that territory. Okay? So that's verse 18. And all the comments I want to make about verse 18. Verse 19, of course, this cannot happen until repentance comes. The restoration cannot come apart from repentance. We need to return to God. And then in verse 20, the state of the nation, unfortunately, is that she's an adulterous, treacherous wife. So now, in page 51, top of the page, we now change our time frame a little bit. We are in the kingdom from verses 14b through 20, but now we back up to the tribulation period in verses 21 through chapter 4, verse 2. And you'll see that none of this has occurred yet. And it's some quite amazing stuff we'll read about here. So point D, the top of page 51, Israel's future repentance. This will occur during the tribulation period. And we see that repentance in the weeping of Israel in verse 21. And you see the jump we're making here. He just said in verse 20, Israel is a treacherous wife. Okay, that's Jeremiah's situation. That's also our situation today. Now all of a sudden things change dramatically as we move into the tribulation period. Verse 21. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their ways, they have forgotten the Lord their God. So the bare heights would be a reference to the centers of idolatry. And this weeping is going to include, first of all, point B1, weeping, sorrow for their sin, and B2, supplication, seeking forgiveness of the sin, for the sin. Weeping and supplication. And why? The nation comes to understand how we have perverted our way, how we've turned our back on the Lord. That's the beginning of the confession there, the understanding that we are in rebellion against God. And so with that understanding, in verse 22, comes a call by God and a response by the nation. Verse 22, I look forward to this day. Verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. See God respond, the loving Father respond to weeping and supplication? Boom. And then comes the response of Israel. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. And so the Jewish people respond to the invitation. The invitation will probably be issued by the two prophets in the two prophets of the tribulation, and also by Elijah. Elijah will be ministering at that time as well, and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. So this call will probably be issued by those three groups, the 144,000, Elijah, and the two prophets. And so the nation will respond, and then as we move to page 52, as we move to page 52 of the outline, the confession of Israel is elaborated. Question. Return ye backsliding children. It's in English right above there. That's just the Hebrew for both from shuv. Shuv is that word that means return. Okay. Do you see the sheen, the vav, and the bates there in those two words? Look for the letters of shuv on the far right, and if you see those letters in the first word and the last word, that's okay. I know you're not familiar with the Hebrew, but it's there. Okay, it just means return your backsliding children. And point two, I will heal your backslidings. That's the Hebrew for again, your backslidings. It comes from the word shuv again. Okay. Just comes from the same root. Shuv, S-H-U-V, and transliterated, S-H-U-V. It's as good a transliteration as any. Okay? That's what the Hebrew's dealing with there. Okay? Any other questions? Alrighty. Now the nation is going to confess. They're going to confess in verse 23 the failure of idol worship. And believe me, I showed you last week, that we are even into idolatry, even today, of various different kinds. Verse 23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So we didn't get any help from the hills and the mountains where the idolatry was practiced. We believed a lie. We believed a lie. It was vain, a lie. The Hebrew word there means to believe a lie. And then the third point reads, tumult on the mountains. Now, the New King James Version translated that phrase, multitude of mountains, but the better translation would be tumult or something akin to that on the mountains. So does anyone have an NIV? What does an NIV render that? Anyone have that?
Commotion.
Commotion on the mountains. There, that's quite fine. And the NASB, I believe, is tumult on the mountains. This is a reference to the activity of idol worship, the orgies and music and whatever they're doing up there in the mountains, the noise and raucous worship associated with idol worship. So all that tumult that we went through in the mountains was worthless. We recognize now that it is the Lord. It is who is the salvation of Israel, not idols, not all these, not all this worship we're going through, no matter how noisy and how spectacular or whatever it's like. And then we confess the failure of idolatry. Then in verse 24, we confess the results of getting involved in this stuff. Verse 24. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Now the New King James translates this, for shame has devoured. Your outline has the shameful thing, and that's the better translation, I believe. The shameful thing, or idol worship, basically. It's a slang name for Baal, or idol worship. So what has Baal devoured? What has idol worship devoured? First of all, point two at the bottom of the page, the labor of our fathers, their possessions. They poured their wealth into this thing, offering their money, building idols, gold, whatever. Secondly, their flocks and the herds, that's part of their wealth as well, as they gave up animal sacrifice to these idols. And most disturbing, the bottom of the page, idol worship has devoured your sons and daughters. Child sacrifice. We'll get to that in a while. But that was happening in Jeremiah's day in the Valley of Hinnom. So pretty sick stuff. I hope we never see that again. But we very well may. But over the history of idolatry, that's all it has brought. It has brought shame and deprivation. Let's move on to page 53. Page 53, at the top of the page, Israel expresses repentance. And this has never happened to this date. The nation, as a nation, has not done this. So verse 25. We lie down in our shame. So this is the nation as a whole. Our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So there's the confession and repentance. Clear statement of sinning before the Lord. And notice, it's the whole history of Israel. We and our fathers, point three there. We and our fathers, the history from our youth until this day, the nation that is confessing this in the tribulation, confesses turning away from God. So this covers all the idol worship we've been involved in, all the rebellion. Now, there are other examples of Israel's national confession, and I'll bring up a couple for you as cross-references. There are a number of references to this. This is just two. One is Isaiah 53. We often think of Isaiah 53 as a prophecy of the Messiah's first coming, and there is one aspect of that section of Isaiah 52 and 53 that does focus on his first coming. But there's another aspect that focuses on the national confession of Israel. And verse 5 is part of that section dealing with the national confession of Israel. Here's what Israel says at the end of the tribulation period. But he, in a reference to the servant, in a reference to Yeshua, but he was pierced through for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So there the nation looks back to the first century. And we reject our rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. We now accept him as our Messiah and accept his work for us on the cross, accept his cleansing. That's one example of the national confession for sin. Isaiah gives us another in Isaiah 64, and like I said, there's many more, but this one will do as well. Isaiah 64, verses 5 through 7. Another cross-reference. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you are angry. Why? For we sinned. God was angry because we sinned, Israel. We continued in them, in the sins, for a long time. And shall we be saved? You know, it's almost incredible. We've just been steeped in sin all these generations. Can we be saved out of this? Yeah, we can. Here's the description. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's the consequences of idolatry and rebellion, isn't it? Brought out again. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. So finally, at the end of the tribulation period, the nation finally does come to a realization of why we're going through these curses of the covenant. It's because of our rebellion. And we finally confess that and turn from that. But it's going to take the tribulation to bring us to our senses. It's one of the purposes of the tribulation, to break the stubborn will of the holy people. It's one of the purposes of the tribulation. And we are a stubborn people. Okay, so we finally begin to confess our national sin, our sins, the most important one being the rejection of Yeshua. And then God responds. In point E, page 53, God's response to genuine repentance. We start in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. We now move into chapter 4 of the book of Jeremiah. We'll read verse 1 and half of verse 2. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. So if this is true repentance, Israel, then let's see the fruit of repentance. Let's see the good works that come from being born again. And what happened? We do see those good works. Point one, if there is true repentance, then we see that their faith without works, it's not a dead faith. Point B, they will remove their abominable idolatries. The people will take the initiative. If you're going to repent and come back to me, then destroy your idols. And so the nation will. This will be the fruit of their faith. They will swear as the Lord lives. No more swearing by the name of Baal, by the idols. Notice point C2 there. To swear by the Lord's name is to recognize him as God. And this swearing will be in honesty, not vain swearing, in truth, in justice, in righteousness. God desires those to worship Him who worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. Book of John. And so no longer will we be expressing the external conformity like we expressed during the days of good King Josiah's reforms. Oh boy, poor King Josiah. Again, it's so deceptive. External conformity is so deceptive. King Josiah destroyed the idols, but he couldn't destroy them in the people's hearts. He could only burn the external idol. He couldn't get into the heart and cut away the sin from the heart. He couldn't do that. But God can. And so at the end of the tribulation, we'll see this true, genuine inner commitment to the Lord. And then, second part of verse 2 really drives home the fact that this is the end of the tribulation period, because when this occurs, page 54, top of page 54, when this occurs, there will be incredible results for the Gentile nations. See, God doesn't do this just for Israel. We are the tool God uses to bring His glory and His blessings to the world. This is His choice to use Israel as His tool. You know, being Jewish isn't always fun. And the illustration I like to use is that of a tool. For example, let's say a post hole digger. You don't dig a post hole with a teaspoon, do you? It ain't going to work. You go down to Ace Hardware and you buy a brand new shiny post hole digger. And then you start jamming it into the ground, right? When you're done digging that post hole, what does the post hole digger look like? It's beat up, it's dull, it's dented, it's rusty, it's a mess. But the job got done, right? And so that's the Jewish people. We are God's tool. And as He uses us to bring His plan to pass, to bring blessings to the world, we get beat up. And we have been beat up. And we'll see that in just a few moments when we get to Romans 11:12 in just a few minutes. But we're God's tool. We're not better than anyone else. We are simply chosen out of His tool crib to do a certain job. And so the great results of Gentile blessings will come. Point A, the Gentiles will bless themselves in Him. And this is in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant. And there's five. Concept is repeated five times as part of the Abrahamic covenant. You see them labeled there. We're going to take a look at each one of those verses. First of all, number one, Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That's a reference to the Jewish people, but it goes on. And in you, Abraham, and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through you and your family, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Point two, Genesis 18:18. Actually, 17 and 18. Genesis 18:17 and 18. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." See God's ultimate aim right from the beginning? To go to bless everybody. Genesis 22:18, your third reference. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And this not only is spiritual salvation, but physical blessings, spiritual blessings and physical blessings. Number four, Genesis 26:4. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and will give you your descendants all these lands. That's the land of Israel, the map I showed you a few moments ago. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And finally, Genesis 28. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. See, we have to be multiplied to fill that messianic kingdom, don't we? And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, all your descendants shall... All right, Bob, back up. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So that's the Abrahamic covenant that starts these things going. And Paul picks this up later in Romans, Romans chapter 11. He deals with Israel as the tool there, Romans 11, 12. Write that down as a cross-reference there, Romans 11, 12. Paul says, if their transgression, there is the Jewish people, if the Jewish people's rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, and he's talking there about the fact that we killed our Messiah, we participated in the killing of the Messiah, and therefore he became the substitutionary sacrifice that could then allow his blessings to go out to the world so everybody could be born again who choose it. That's the riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles. And then he goes on. How much more will their fulfillment be? What will happen when Israel is finally obedient? Well, that means the Messianic kingdom will be instituted. And point B at the bottom of point two there, in him shall the Gentiles glory. That hasn't happened to date. The Gentiles are not glorying in God today. Trying to get rid of them, yeah. I think of all the Muslim nations, for example. They are not glorying in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so that brings the discussion of the tribulation confession of sin to an end. And now as we continue on in verse 3 of chapter 4, he moves now back to the prophet's present time. We move back in verses 3 and 4 to Jeremiah's time. We begin to discuss the judgment upon Judah again. And in verses 3 and 4, there's a call to Judah to avoid the wrath of God. You know, in light of all this, my people, in light of the fact I'm going to bring in the kingdom, in light of the fact that repentance has to occur, why don't you get with it? Verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So here's this call to avoid my wrath. And he uses a couple of pictures here to describe what he's talking about. God is great with this. We're going to see a lot of word pictures in the next few minutes. But the first picture there is that of a farmer. He says, break up your fallow ground. And as your notes state, fallow ground is untilled virgin soil. It's hard soil. Packed down. It's got weeds in it and rocks in it and all kinds of junk. It's not suitable for planting. So what do you have to do? You have to take the plow to it. You have to break it up. You have to pull out those weeds. You have to move those rocks. You got to get the soft soil down below up on top. You got to provide a place for the seed to fall. So that's the first step. Deal with your stony hearts, your hearts that will not receive the word of God. And then point B, sow not among thorns. Once you've done that, you know, once the farmer does that, he doesn't just throw his seeds where the thorns are. He sows his seed where he's broken up the fallow ground. So he sows his seed wisely. And so that's the point there. Get your heart soft and then exercise wisdom and common sense. Live righteously, in other words, so the seed can take root and bear fruit in your heart. So we want to see fruit spring up. You know, Yeshua had a similar parable, didn't he? Parable of the different types of soils. Same kind of idea here. Then the third picture there, circumcise your hearts. So he uses circumcision as a picture here of cutting away the sin from your heart. Just as the way you would cut away the skin from your flesh. So the only way that can cut, the only person who can cut away sin from your heart is yourself. You know, you can perform that operation, but you need the help of God to direct the scalpel. And so he says, be radical with this sin. Cut it away from you. And again, Yeshua made a similar statement in Matthew 18. Again, this is a hyperbole. This is exaggeration for effect. Don't anyone do this. Just take it. The point is here, take renouncing sin seriously. Matthew 18, 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Throw it away from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. And again, remember, that's hyperbole, exaggeration for effect. You always read about somebody who takes this literally and does that. But if you take this seriously, what do you have to do? You have to have a brain transplant, don't you? You have to kill yourself. Because just losing a hand isn't going to stop you from sinning. Losing an eye, both hands, both feet, it's not going to stop you from sinning. You know, you got to take that brain out. We got to take the old man out. So this is hyperbole. And just as we're to circumcise our hearts, so we should cut away all that causes us to stumble. And the warning is, otherwise, bottom of the page, God's wrath is going to burn like a fire. That's the next picture. And nobody's going to be able to put that fire out. He's going to burn you up because of your evil. Now, I thought it might be good to expand upon this idea of circumcision. And I looked for some, what I felt would be good articles. I didn't find an article that I really felt was great on this idea of circumcision, its significance, its significance in the New Testament, not only its actual practice, but also the significance of the practice. But here is a short article that was the best of what I could find. So you can put this into your notebook at this point, and this will expand upon this very biblical idea of circumcision. So put that after page 54, and we'll pick it up with page 55 as soon as I get the extras here. Okay, extra. Okay, any extras here then? One there. Sure, go ahead. Take one if you need to. There we go. And one there. Okay, everybody got one? Okay, real good. All right, let's pick it up then on page 55. He's dealing with the prophet's present time, issuing that call, that warning. And now his attention turns from the prophet's present time to the near future again, and the Babylonian invasion that is looming. And we begin with the calamity from the north on page 55. Everybody there? Okay. We start with the declaration of judgment. This is what's going to happen. Pay attention, you guys. Verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities. So Jeremiah and the people of the land are instructed to blow the trumpet. The trumpet is the shofar there. That's what that Hebrew word and by trumpet is shofar. And that's the ram's horn, of course, that you hear at your break that I try to blow. And one of the uses of the shofar blast is listed there. It announced the state of emergency. And you can see some cross-references in which the shofar blast does that. So down in point two, cry aloud and say, this brings up into view another usage of the shofar blast, and that's to call an assembly. To announce an emergency and to call an assembly. And so when they hear the shofar blast, they're to assemble themselves. Where? In the fortified cities. In the fortified cities, where there's safety. Gather here. Verse 6 then. Set up a standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay. For I will bring disaster from the north, a great destruction. So they're to set up a standard for Zion. The standard is the word ness there. A ness is a lofty pole, as you see in your notes. So it's a guide. It's a signpost. It's a pole erected in a high place where everybody can see it to guide people. And in this case, it's really a guide for the enemy. Jewish people know the way to Jerusalem. We had to go there three times a year for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The Jewish people know the way to Jerusalem. They don't need a signpost. But the Babylonians didn't. And so this is really for the Babylonians. God is saying, I am going to guide them to Jerusalem. And the people are to flee to Jerusalem as well. But it will be to no avail. The armies are going to come. And as we move on to page 56, he gives the reason for assembling in Jerusalem and all the fortified cities. Point 3 at the top of the page, I will bring evil from the north. And again, this is Babylon. Babylon has not been mentioned by name yet. But we will see her named in a little bit. Now, I did do a map here just to make sure everybody understands why we're talking about the north. Here's a map of the Middle East. And here's Jerusalem off on the left side. And this is the Fertile Crescent. This is the general boundaries of the Fertile Crescent. The well-watered, inhabitable area that's considered the birthplace of civilization. This eastern branch of the Fertile Crescent is the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Here's the Tigris River running up here and the Euphrates River running along here. And these rivers watered this area, as you can see very well. So there was a fertile, habitable land. Then as you cross over the top of the Fertile Crescent, the Mediterranean winds and moisture waters this arm of the Fertile Crescent. So this is all habitable area. Between these two sections of the crescent is the Arabian Desert, not a habitable area. Okay, so Babylon is almost due east of Jerusalem, but you can't march an army across that desert. I mean, you can do a camel caravan, perhaps, but not an army. It's just as a logistical nightmare. The amount of water you would need, food, etc. You'd have to survive for many months in that horrible wasteland. So that's not the way the armies would go. It was much more profitable and much more realistic to go up over the Fertile Crescent, up to the top, take the turn at the north, and then come down on Jerusalem from the north. So that's what he's talking about. And so he will bring a great destruction, a great shattering to pieces, as your notes say, from the north. And there are, again, other cross-references where the term is used. So right now I've got 8 o'clock, so it's time for a break. So let's go ahead and quit right here, take a 15-minute break, and then we'll talk about the lion that's coming against Judah in verse 7. Babylon. Oh, so we all set there? Thank you, Nick. That's why I need Nick. Otherwise, I'd get going and the tape would never get going. Okay, Babylon is going to come out of the north. Evil is going to come from the north. We will learn later that it will be Babylon because we have foresight because we can read ahead. In verse 7, another one of those Word pictures are laid before us. The lion against Judah. Babylon is described under the picture of a lion. Verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. And so it's as good as done. Babylon is like a lion rising up out of his lair here in Babylon, and he's going to come and move toward his prey. He's going to hunt you down, Israel. He's described, point two, as a destroyer of nations. And that points out that Babylon has been conquering and conquering as they come up north in the Fertile Crescent. They're unstoppable. And in fact, when Babylon gets done, the extent of the Babylonian Empire will be something like this. They will dominate the whole of the Middle East. And so that's the approximate boundaries of the Babylonian Empire at its height. Notice it does go down into Egypt and, of course, conquers all of Israel as well. So when he moves toward Judah, there will be destruction. Point three, the desolate land, the waste cities. The cities wasted, so they're not inhabited. Did I hear a question? Okay, verse 8, the lamenting of Judah is brought out. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned away from us. So it's appropriate, point one, it's appropriate now to put on sackcloth and to mourn what's going to happen. This prediction is certain. What's going to happen is guaranteed. So you might as well start lamenting right now. And he talks about a sackcloth. Now, what is a sackcloth? Sackcloth was a uncomfortable, heavy, coarse garment, usually made out of goat's hair, that would be donned when a person was in mourning. They would take off their soft, comfortable clothes and they would put on this very uncomfortable garment and bow their head in lamentation and mourning, sometimes put ashes on their head to symbolize mourning, sometimes even roll in the ashes. Sometimes he says, lament and roll in the ashes. So here we have this illustration of this person mourning and lamenting in sackcloth there. And go ahead and start that now, because the anger of Jehovah is guaranteed against you. The anger of the Lord is guaranteed. You might as well go ahead, get busy doing it, because that's what's going to happen. As we move on to page 57, not only will Judah lament, but now we get a glance at the effect of this lion from the north, the effect upon the leaders. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes. The priests shall be astonished, the prophets shall wonder. So two basic groups here, the governmental leaders and the religious leaders. And each one of those groups is further subdivided. So we have the king and the princes, the two political groups, two governmental leaders. And they will, their hearts will perish. They will just give up. And then the religious leadership, the priests and the prophets. The priests astonished, but the prophets wonder. Why? These are the false prophets. Because their so-called prophecy is proved false. Their prophecy is that there will be no destruction. There will be peace. And so when the destruction comes, they will be amazed and wonder. Now, as we move into verse 10, we move, it's your outline states, this is Jeremiah's complaint. It might be better to list that as Jeremiah's mockery, something like that, because I believe verse 10 is all sarcasm. So I would change that to Jeremiah's mockery. He's going to mock these false prophets whose message is peace. So this is sarcasm. So I'm going to try and read it that way. Verse 10. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, You shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. So we start out with this phrase, God has deceived the people. Is God characterized by deception?
Never.
Never. Right. God is characterized by truth. So let's take a look at a few verses that substantiate that. Some cross-references I'm going to give you. Exodus 34:6 will be the first one. I'll give you four. Two out of the Tanakh, two out of the Brit Hadashah. So Exodus 34:6 is the first one. Speaking to Moses, Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and you can see that he is very patient, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So he's characterized by truth. Another example, Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. Another cross-reference substantiating God's character. Psalm 111, 7. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. So again, God is characterized by truth. Something we see throughout Tanakh. Carried over into the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, Yeshua himself. John 3:33. There's a good verse to counteract 666, right? John 3:33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal on this, that God is true. All that God says, we can rely upon. God is true. And finally, Paul picks this up in Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Just another example. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Here's something God cannot do. He cannot do something that is in conflict with his character. He cannot lie. He cannot be unrighteous. So God cannot lie. He is characterized by truth. And so the mockery, point B. God said you will have peace, but notice point B1 on your outline. This is the message of the false prophets. And we have some cross-references down there. I'll put them up on the screen. We'll look and see what those cross-references say. Jeremiah 6:14. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, Peace, peace, but there is no peace. So God, when we get to verse 14 of chapter 6, God will read this. And so these prophets massage the anxieties of the people by saying, there's going to be peace, there's not going to be war. And so the people were, oh, okay, everything's going to be okay. Don't be happy, don't be whatever, you know. What's that, be happy? Don't worry, be happy. Yeah, right, okay. See, that's what the prophets did. They put a Band-Aid over the people and massaged their anxieties. Jeremiah 14:13, the next reference. But, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Look what they're doing, God. Look what the false prophets are saying. That's their message. Jeremiah 23:16-17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. Oh, man. Haven't you seen dozens of people? I had a vision. God gave me this vision. Wow. You better be careful of that. A vision can come from your own imagination. It can come from the evil one. Okay, you better be very careful when you make statements like that. God does not like that when you proclaim a vision out of your own imagination. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. See the sarcasm in Jeremiah's statement? But the truth is, the sword reaches to the heart. The sword reaches to your life. That's the truth. So you see, God has not deceived the people at all. The people have deceived themselves by running after these false prophets. And so, the invasion from Babylon is described under a number of pictures again. In verses 11 through 18, we start with the picture of the hot wind. And we should know about this, living in Southern California, the Santa Anas. Or perhaps he's thinking here of the Khamsin. The Khamsin is the hot wind that comes out of Saudi Arabia, hot and dry. And I don't know if I've told you the story before. When I was in Israel in 1994, we were in the Dead Sea. We were down in the Jordan Valley under Khamsin conditions. It was 120. And we had three 12-passenger vans. We didn't turn on the air conditioning. But when we drove, we closed the windows. Why? Because the wind coming in from the windows felt like a blow dryer hitting you. It was cooler inside the van than having that hot wind blow on you through the window. We had some people get dehydrated and almost faint and all that. We were drinking a lot of water, but Khamsin conditions are horrible. They just...
There's a lot of pictures on the internet of soldiers over there.
Yeah.
In those kind of conditions.
Our soldiers can be affected. It just sucks the fluid right out of you. So anyway, here's the hot wind coming against Israel. They would know what Jeremiah is talking about when he talks about the hot wind here. They experience it every year in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem. Verses 11 and 12. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me, and I will also speak judgment against them. So we have this hot wind coming in strong gusts. Notice point two, toward the daughter of my people. The Hebrew there is bat ami, the daughter of my people. So even in judgment, even when God is pronouncing judgment upon his people, he still calls them my people. He will not abandon Israel. The promises and calling of God are irrevocable. He will not abandon his people for the sake of Abraham and his covenant. And notice point three, this wind is not a constructive wind. It's not a wind you can use for constructive purposes, such as winnowing. Winnowing cleanses the chaff from the wheat. Here's an illustration of winnowing. This man is tossing the wheat up in the air, and the gentle breeze, the cleansing breeze, then blows the chaff away, and the heavy wheat falls into the pile on the ground. That's a useful wind, a constructive wind. It can be hot, it can be dry, but it can be useful. But this wind will be too strong for that. This wind is going to blow everything away. It's going to blow all that wheat that he's piled up and scatter it throughout the valley. It's a destructive wind. And so that's the picture of judgment. Verse 13 on page 58. We give an explanation of this hot wind. Verse 13. Again, another word picture is brought out. God just piles up word picture after word picture after word picture many times, all over the place. Verse 13. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. And so now we see that this wind represents the swift invading army. And the swift army is described like a cloud, a massive cloud, and also like a whirlwind. Now, your notes use the word whirlwind there, and so does the New King James, but I believe a better translation would be storm wind. Storm wind. The idea of whirlwind gives you the idea of a tornado, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about a tornado. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about looking into the sky and seeing this massive storm cloud blowing down upon you. When you see something like this coming your way, you feel the winds associated with it. You see the lightning and the thunder and the rains. You go, oh, wait a second. We better get in the storm cellar, Martha. We better get in the storm cellar. Look what's coming. And that's the picture. This is what's on the horizon, Israel. The Babylonian army is like this. It's like the storm cloud. It's also like an eagle, like a swift eagle. And there's a nice picture of a swift eagle. He's about ready to strike, isn't he? Wham! He's going to get somebody there, a salmon or something. Those talons are ready. Israel, this is Babylon. I'm warning you. This is what's coming your way. God is warning his people. Because you're going to be ruined. Point two there, verse 13. You are going to be ruined. It's going to come on you so fast and so destructively, you are going to be blasted away. And so with this warning laid out, point C, verse 14, take the opportunity to avoid my judgment. Here's this patient God warning his people, begging them to avoid this judgment. Verse 14. And by the way, this is where we see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You know, God knows exactly what's going to happen here. Nothing's going to catch him by surprise. Yet he begs his people, make a responsible decision. He knows what that decision will be. They'll reject him. He'll bring in Babylon. But he still pleads with his people to make a responsible decision. Now, we can't reconcile both of those. Both are true. God is never caught by surprise, and we make responsible decisions. And we see it right here again and again. Okay. Verse 14. Take your opportunity to avoid judgment. Verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? So there needs to be a spiritual washing. Washing by the water of the Word. To get these evil thoughts that are embedded in our heart cleansed away. God sees what's inside each person. And you know, the thought struck me, why does God give warnings like this over and over and over again? Well, Ezekiel and Jonah both answer that question. In regard to his people, this is what Ezekiel 33:11 states. This is a good cross-reference, Ezekiel 33:11. Ezekiel is told, say to them, as I live, by my very life, by my eternal self-existent nature, you can't swear by anything higher than this, by my very life, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? He loves his people. His desire isn't to spank anybody. His desire is repentance and righteousness. And so he begs his people. Now, in regard to the Gentiles, Jonah learned a hard lesson. Jonah went to Nineveh. He preached against Nineveh. And what did Nineveh do? They did the right thing. They repented. And Jonah was hopping mad. How could you do this, God? I knew you would do this. Why did you send me to them anyway? Kill me. I'd rather die. So what does God say? The very end of the book of Jonah, the last sentence of the book of Jonah. Jonah 4:11. Jonah, listen to me. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? Now, this reference to 120,000 persons could be a reference to children. It could be an idiom because these are people so young they don't understand between their right and their left. They're just little things. Okay? Could be that. The word here, however, is Adam, the generic word for mankind. So it may just mean the population of Nineveh. But whichever way you take it, God's saying, shouldn't I have compassion on the Gentiles, Jonah? I want them to live too. And they're animals. Shouldn't I have compassion on doggies and the cats and the cows and the goats? Come on, Jonah, wake up. So you see, that's why God issues his warnings, his great love for his creation. But he can't compromise sin and his love. Both have to be satisfied. That's what happened with Yeshua, right? Both God's love and God's justice were satisfied in his substitutionary sacrificial death. Question?
I was just going to say that when you talked about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, as well as what you're talking about now, it also demonstrates God's justice, like you just brought out, and his righteousness, the fact that he gives warning, people choose to sin, therefore they deserve the condemnation that, you know, is on their heads.
Perfect, yes. Anyone who finds himself in hell, there'll be massive evidence to prove it's a right judgment. You know?
The books will be open.
The books will be open, yeah. And if we have any questions, we'll see. We'll go, oi, oi, oi. Look how many times. Look how many times he worked in your life. And you turned your back on him. How many times? Yeah, we will be amazed. God is righteous. Good comment. Okay. So God gives the warnings out of his great love. The invasion is now described in verses 15 and 16. We start in verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Basically, he's talking about the boundaries of the land here and the fact that the army is now approaching the territory. This is the southern kingdom. Down here, this is the boundaries of the northern kingdom. And when the northern kingdom was operating, there's Dan right up to the north. The northern, pretty much the northernmost city of the northern kingdom. So that's the edge of the Jewish territory there. Now, this map is of the tribal territories, and here's Ephraim. Ephraim is down here in this area. And you see this confluence of roads here. There's that confluence of roads. So this is the territory of Ephraim, right in this area here. So the point is, first of all, the armies have reached the northern boundary of the land. And then they have continued south. Now they are at the northern boundary of Judah. They're coming step by step. And as we get to verse 16, we see that the invading army has now entered Judah. Verse 15, the northern boundary of Israel, then the northern boundary of Judah. Now verse 16, Judah proper. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers have come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. And so now the invading army is devastating the land of Judah as well. Move on to page 59. And again, the reason for the invasion, verse 17 and 18. We'll start in verse 17. As though we don't know already. How many times has God asked to say this? Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around. The invaders are against Judah all around. Because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. So these invaders have come because of Judah's rebellion. Verse 18. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness. Because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. So this wickedness is Judah's responsibility. You reap what you sow. You sow sin, you reap a bitter crop. A bitter crop. The second point under verse 18, it has reached my heart. Cross out my and put your heart. It's a misprint. It has reached your heart. It's deeply embedded in your soul. Your bitter sin and wickedness. Now we come in the next section to our first glimpse into Jeremiah's anguished heart, his first confession. And Jeremiah lets all his emotions gush out now for us to see. First part of verse 19. O my soul, I am pained in my heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. So you see, point one, my anguish, literally my bowels, my gut. You know, we would say my heart or something like that. He's got this strong physical response. His stomach is in a knot. We would probably restate that. My stomach was in a knot. My heart hurt. He can't hold his peace. He can't be silent. There's so much grief and this strong physical response to what he sees. So why is he in anguish? Second part of verse 19. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. He's seen this vision. He knows what's coming. That's why his gut is in a knot. He goes on to describe it in verse 20. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, my curtains in a moment. So he sees this swift eagle striking, the talons tearing Judah apart. And then comes his complaint to God, verse 21. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? How long is this going to go on? Do I have to see things like this, God? God answers him. On page 60, verse 22. And it's not the answer that Jeremiah wants to hear. Verse 22. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children. They have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. So God's answer says, first of all, the people are foolish. The word they have not known him. The word there is yada, comes from yada, experiential knowledge. They're foolish. They don't have an experiential, personal knowledge of God. He's just some intellectual concept out there, basically. They are sottish children, point two. We don't use the word sottish anymore. Basically means foolish. The idea here is a lack of moral and spiritual common sense. They don't have any understanding. They're foolish. They don't have moral and spiritual common sense.
NASB says stupid.
Stupid. Well, that kind of gets at the idea. Better than sottish. So they know all about evil. They don't know about good. And the point, verse 4, that's the point. I should say, point 4 is the point. As long as this is true, Jeremiah, as long as they don't know me personally, as long as they're foolish and stupid and know all about evil but nothing about good, you're going to keep seeing these visions of judgment. I'm sure Jeremiah's heart sank. Oh, great. Great. It's not always fun to be a prophet. I don't think it's ever fun to be a prophet. I don't know if anyone had a good time. Is anyone known as the laughing prophet? I don't know of anyone known as the laughing prophet. Okay. So serving God isn't a rose garden. And then, in point five, in the middle of the page, we come to an incredible section of Scripture, a vision of total chaos. What's happening here? We're in the near future dealing with the Babylonian attack, and now we move to the tribulation period again. The idea, what's happening back here, Jeremiah, is going to be repeated in the future, okay, during the time of Jacob's trouble. So he's going to see a unique vision of total chaos. And his point, this rebellion against me is going to continue clear up to the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to extend long beyond you, Jeremiah. So we begin with chapter 4, verse 23. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. He compares the state of the earth during the tribulation period to the state of the earth during Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In that chapter, the earth is also described as waste and void. Tohu vabohu, if you know the Hebrew. Waste and void. Tohu vabohu. There's an absence of light. Just like there was an absence of light in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And this is a reference to the five blackouts associated with the tribulation. Now, I'm going to put up a couple of slides. You will get these slides, so you don't have to take any notes. I'll hand it out as soon as I have gone through this. Here are the tribulation blackouts, five of them associated with the tribulation. In Joel, Revelation 6, 9, 16, and in Matthew 24. Five times when no light reaches the earth from the sun, moon, or stars. Verse 24. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and the hills moved back and forth. So here he's talking about the tribulation earthquakes. And many earthquakes are associated with that time. Revelation 6, Revelation 16. Verse 25. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. This deals with the tribulation fatalities. Very little man and animal life. Look at all those scripture verses dealing with the fatalities of the tribulation. I don't pretend that this is exhaustive. These were the easy ones to come across. There may be a lot more describing the tribulation fatalities. And that's what Jeremiah is dealing with in verse 25. Then verse 26. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by His fierce anger. And this deals with the state of the land, the tribulation devastation. Revelation 6, 8, 11, and 16. With the world just devastated by the wrath of God coming upon it. So I promised you these cross-references. I know you would have asked for them anyway, so I beat you to the punch. Here you are. If you didn't write them down, you got them all here. Okay, there we go. The fascinating thing to see when you study the prophets is how everything the prophets say dovetails with the book of Revelation perfectly. See, the book of Revelation cannot be understood and studied apart from the prophets. And many commentators do not do that. And that's pretty sad. Oh, there we go. You cannot understand the book of Revelation. Yeah. All right, any extras here? Everybody got one? Okay, all set. Once you understand and have a thorough knowledge of the prophets, the book of Revelation falls into place. And that's the whole point. The writer of the book of Revelation, John, expected the reader to have a very intimate knowledge of the prophets. All right, let's move on to page 61. And we get an explanation of the vision. We now pick it up at verse 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. And here we come to the contrast in the vision. Although there will be judgment and desolation, Israel will be preserved. He will not make a full end of us. In light of God's covenant with the Jewish people, the Abrahamic covenant, He will always leave a remnant. He will never annihilate us totally. And this is picked up throughout the prophets. Another prophet who says this is Amos 9:8 and many other places, but here's just another cross-reference for you. Amos 9:8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. So we can rest in that. Double blessing comes to Israel, but also double punishment. Verse 28. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. And so there is going to be great mourning and suffering, and God knows that. But He has set His purpose, and He emphasizes that with four statements in your outline. He will do it. You can bet on it, in spite of the mourning and suffering and agony that it's going to bring. He will do it anyway, because His justice has to be served and His program fulfilled. All right, let's move on to page 62. We'll come down now toward the end of our chapter. We should make it. Question?
Hosea 4:3.
Just a good cross reference there for you. Yep, parallel passage there. Hosea 4:3, parallel passage. Okay, page 62. We pick it up at verse 29. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And so here's a description of the destruction of the cities of Judah by the Antichrist's army. This is the campaign of Armageddon. The Antichrist's army will come into Judah and will fight a horrendous battle, but will be victorious, we learn from the other prophets. The Antichrist will be victorious, and Judah will be decimated during the campaign of Armageddon, causing the Jewish people to flee to Petra, Basra. The most important group of Jewish people will be found in Basra or Petra, but that's another story. We'll look at that some other time. Right now, we're going to look at the harlot's last-minute attempt to save herself. Judah, the harlot, is going to frantically try to save herself. What's she going to do? Verse 30. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. So here's the picture, another word picture. This harlot is going to be killed. And so she tries to make herself as gorgeous as possible, hoping that the soldiers of the invading army will not kill her, but rather be attracted to her and exhibit mercy toward her. So the attempts, their outer attempts, clothing herself with scarlet, this razzy-dazzy clothes, and the ornaments of gold, look how beautiful I am, enlarging the eyes with paint. Ladies, that's been going on a long time. Yeah? Okay? It's been going on a long time. Here's a modern picture. There's a beautiful girl. What has she done? She's emphasized her big, beautiful brown eyes with what? With her mascara and everything. See the picture there? This is nothing new. Who else did something like this? The first person I thought of was Jezebel. When Yehu came to Jezebel, he's coming to kill her. She's queen, and he's going to destroy the house of Ahab. When Jehu came to Jezebel, Jezebel heard of it, and so what did she do? She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. Hey, Jehu, look how cute I am. There she is, ladies. All right. Frantically painting herself up to be as attractive as... And she's got a lot of eye makeup on, too, doesn't she? Okay. All right. Will this do Israel any good? Will this do Judah, the Jewish people, any good? No. Point three. It's vain to make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. So the nations come to destroy Israel, and nothing will turn them away from that destruction, no matter how frantically and how beautifully she tries to save herself. See, this is the Antichrist, empowered by Satan, has to destroy the Jewish people, or else Satan's career is over. So he has to destroy God's covenant people. And in verse 31, on page 63, we come to the death agony of the harlot, the fact that the nation will be plundered. Remember, this does not mean the nation will meet a full end. We've seen that God promises that already, but the nation will be plundered and suffer. The death agony of the harlot, verse 31. For I have heard a voice of a woman in labor, the anguish of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands, saying, woe is me. Woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. Point one, C1. Two pictures of death here, two figures of death, probably chosen by God, and I'm just guessing, you ladies can confirm this or not, probably two experiences women would dread the most. Probably two experiences women would dread the most. First, death by childbirth, your firstborn son. This woman is screaming in anguish. Her child will not come forth. You know, in our day we have cesarean sections. They didn't have them in those days. You had a breech birth. You had something wrong. And you died. And you died a horrible, agonizing death. And I'm sure a midwife watching that was just devastated. I'm sure this was something the women of today and of those days would dread horribly. The second picture of death, death by murder by lovers. We have the picture of the daughter of Zion gasping for breath here. She's spreading out her hands. This is her final words. My soul faints because of the murderers. She's been betrayed by her lover, by her husband. And the picture here is the Antichrist breaking his 7-year covenant with Israel. We make a covenant with the Antichrist, and he breaks it in the 3.5-year point and begins the tribulation holocaust. Israel is betrayed the way this woman is betrayed. And you know, you women are designed to be protected. Our job as men is to protect you, not betray you. And so again, I have a suspicion that this is something a woman dreads, to have her husband turn on her and kill her. Is that true? Am I guessing correctly here, ladies? But your husband, the one who you commit yourself to protect you, to care for you, and you to serve him, and he turns on you. And that's exactly the picture here. The armies of the Antichrist turning on the nation and trying to destroy her. Quite a serious and sobering description brings our class to a close. Okay, I've got 9 o'clock and 9:01, so I've kept you a minute over. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll come back next week dealing with chapter 5. Okay, our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've seen a rather serious chapter. We've seen Jeremiah just doubled over in anguish over what's coming upon his people. And Lord, I would just ask you to do that to us, that since you've shown us this picture of the tribulation and what's coming upon the Jewish people, this betrayal, this anguish because of our sins, that you would double us over figuratively with anguish as well. And you would make our hearts bleed for the Jewish people so that we would pray constantly for the peace of Jerusalem. We would pray for Jewish outreach, and that you would move in our hearts to make us all desire to share the Messiahship of Jesus with our Jewish contacts. Lord, use this chapter to burden our hearts and burden my heart. We ask you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, you